Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee again. We draw near to the throne of heavenly grace in our Saviour's name. We thank thee that thou hast brought us to thy house another Sabbath day, and that we are privileged to meet around the Word of God. We come to thee, bowing down in thy presence to worship thee together. We come, Lord, with that consciousness of our own unworthiness and our sin. And yet we thank thee for all the merits of Christ, all the value of his atonement, and the sufficiency of that work that he did when he offered himself without spot to thee. And Lord, we draw nigh to thee upon that ground, and we pray that thou wilt meet with us as we gather before thee in thy house this Lord's day. We confess our great need of thee. We confess, O Lord, our unworthiness and our sinfulness. And we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt visit us and thou wilt bless our hearts even now as we consider the word together. Lord, speak to us from the scriptures. Give us instruction and teaching, we pray, and draw our minds and our hearts out after Christ, even this another Lord's day. Remember the entire day, we pray that through it all thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us. We pray for help from heaven. We pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for thy power and for thy grace to be our portion. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt abide with us now, and thou wilt bless each brother and sister here, and those who watch on through the webcast ministry. May thy hand be upon us for good as we continue around the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. We turn to John 17. I want to welcome you all to our time today around the Word in this Bible class, and we pray that the Lord will meet with us and that he will bless us. And we also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that you will also know the Lord's presence this day. So John 17, we come today really to the final study in this series on this great chapter, and we'll just read a few verses toward the end of the chapter, John 17, and the verse number 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. We have noticed as we've gone through this great prayer that it contains a number of petitions or pleas from the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. We have dealt with a number of them. He pleads for their preservation. He pleads for their sanctification. He pleads for their unification. And then here in the final verses, he's pleading for their glorification, because he prays that his people will be with him to behold his glory. Now notice with me the preface to this request, this petition for the glorifying of the people of God. It says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Notice here that the Lord refers to his people as those who have been given to him. And we've noticed this term over and over again. In fact, it's found seven times throughout the chapter. And it's a reference to the great doctrine of the election of the Lord's people, that they have been chosen, that they have been given to Jesus Christ, as it's put here. And that language signifies a people who have been set apart for Christ, set apart by God the Father for His people. So seven times the Lord uses this expression with reference to His people, that they are a people given to Him. Now that people, Christ came to redeem and to purchase for them all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 verse 3, the Apostle Paul refers to all spiritual blessings with which the people of God are blessed. And this includes their glorification. When we think of those spiritual blessings, as Paul puts it, as I say in Ephesians 1 3, we might ask, well, what are they? Well, they're everything that we enjoy by way of spiritual blessings, from our new birth, from the time the Lord saves us, right on through our entire experience of grace. When we are born again, it is when we taste for the first time these spiritual blessings as the Holy Ghost regenerates us and we're brought into union with Christ and we are justified and we are adopted into the Lord's family. And then the Holy Spirit, having entered our hearts, begins to sanctify us and to cleanse us. He also preserves us. We've read here, or made mention again today, of the preservation for which the Lord pleads in this prayer. And these are just some of the spiritual blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us, and it includes glorification. The glorifying of the Lord's people is one of these spiritual blessings. And actually, glorification is the ultimate outcome of being chosen, being set apart to be the Lord's people in the decree of election. It ultimately leads to glorification. Think of Romans 8, 29 and 30, where the apostle says, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Then he says, justified. And then he says, glorified. So he takes us right through from predetermination, predestination, that's what it means, to glorification. So it is the ultimate outcome of our being chosen by the Father and given to Jesus Christ. Notice here that the Lord uses the name, the title, Father, as he makes this plea for their glorification. As we notice this preface to his request, Father, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Using the title Father, Christ shows that what he is asking for here is for those who are God's children. And he is asking for them really what is their inheritance. Now, I touched on this last week to some degree when we're dealing with the thought of unification being attached here to glorification, that they may be one as we are, the Lord has prayed. That's the unifying of the saints in a spiritual unity, and it pertains to their glorification, and it's their inheritance, and that's signified by the use of the title Father. Father, I will. I ask this, that they may behold my glory. And to have the glory of God, to be with Christ forever, is the inheritance of the saints. It is that for which we have been chosen. The Lord has chosen us, given us to Christ, that we might have glory along with Jesus Christ. We saw all of this last week in our study. But I just want us to think here about this fact that the title Father is used a number of times in this chapter. And it's an interesting way to notice what the chapter is teaching, because the name or the title Father, with reference to God the Father, teaches us so much about what we are and what we have as believers and what we will one day have as the people of God. For example, if you go back to verse 11, and here's the first time you find it being used, that is the name Father with regard to one of these pleas. Verse 11 says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Do you notice that? Holy Father. And he's pleading there for our preservation. And it really has to do with being preserved from evil and being preserved from sin. It goes on to show this in the succeeding verses. But the title that he uses is not merely Father, not only Father, but Holy Father. Now that name, of course, belongs only to our Lord, to our God, to our Heavenly Father, Holy Father. I say that because it is used so blasphemously by Rome. And we have just seen over the last couple of days how the present Pope, somebody jumped on him, some woman, and I don't know what all took place, but it talked about the Holy Father being knocked down or whatever took place. I mean, how ridiculous can people be? But not only that, how blasphemous can they be? Talking about the Pope, a mere man, and calling him the Holy Father, being attacked and stumbling and being knocked over, etc., in that situation. And this name belongs only to God, and we should guard it jealously and never refer to any man as either Father or Holy Father, because it is blasphemy against the God of heaven. And the point is that the Holy Father keeps us, and it's a preservation in holiness, and that's why that title is used right here. Holy Father, keep your people, preserve them from evil, sanctify them. And because God is holy, because our Father is holy, then His people are a holy people, or they are being made holy and one day will be fully brought to that state of perfection in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 24, you have the title again, and it says this time, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I've already referred to the fact that our glory is our inheritance, and it comes from our Father. So right now you only have the single title, Father. Back in verse 11, Holy Father, because it has to do with our sanctification, our being preserved from sin. Here it's simply Father, because it has to do with the inheritance that our Father gives us. Then look at verse 25. And here it's accompanied now by another word, an adjective, O Righteous Father. Righteous Father. So why is it the change now? Why does it say Righteous Father? Well, it has to do, yes, with the glorifying of the saints. But our glorification is the outcome of the righteousness of God, in the sense that God will glorify His people. He will give them heaven. He will give them this inheritance, because His righteousness has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. You see, brethren and sisters, heaven for God's people is their entitlement, is their inheritance, because Christ has done everything essential to win it for them, to merit it for them, and God, because He's a righteous God, will give it to them freely out of His grace, freely by His mercy, but also because He is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. That is why He is referred to here as Righteous Father. The Lord is pleading here for our glory. He says, Father, I will that they be with me, that they may behold my glory. He's talking about our inheritance that's given to us by the Father, by our Father. And then He says, O Righteous Father, to stress that this inheritance has been won for them by Jesus Christ, merited for them. And out of God's righteousness, out of God's own justice, out of the fact that He is satisfied with the work of Christ, He will give heaven to His people. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, when he wrote on John 17, said this, It is just or righteous for the creditor to forgive the debtor when the surety has paid. Now think about that statement. It is just, that means righteous, just in the sense of being righteous. It is just for the creditor, that is God the Father, to forgive the debtor, that's the sinner, when the surety has paid. Now, do you see the meaning of that statement? Christ has paid our debts. We are the debtors. God is the creditor. We owe Him all that mountain of debt incurred because of our sin. But Christ has paid for it, or Christ has paid our debt, rather, fully and completely, and therefore God, because He is a just God, will give all the blessings and benefits of that payment to His people, including their glory. It includes their forgiveness, it includes their justification. All these legal blessings that we receive, our adoption into God's family, it's all because Christ has paid. And therefore it's just for the creditor to forgive, to justify, to glorify the debtor when the surety has paid. So notice how the title is used, and it's used in these different ways. Holy Father, that has to do with our preservation in holiness. Father, as He pleads for our glory, as our inheritance, that our Father has promised to give us. And then, O Righteous Father, because He is satisfied, His righteousness has been satisfied, and because He's the Righteous Father, out of His own justness, He will give to His people what Jesus Christ has won for them. Therefore, God can give us heaven without undermining His own justice. See, heaven is the free gift of God. Heaven is not earned. Heaven is not bought by our works. Heaven is not given to us on the basis of what we perform by way of religious acts or spiritual observations. Again, that's what Rome teaches. That's what all false religions teach. They teach that heaven is won by the sinner's works. And you can only hope to get to heaven based on how much you do. And if you don't do enough, you'll miss it. And of course, the awful consequence of that teaching is that nobody can be sure of heaven. Because you never can be sure, as I've said to you before, you can never be sure when you've done enough. Rome can't tell you when you've done enough. False religion can't tell you when you've done enough. But the Bible tells us that Christ has done everything. The Bible tells us Christ has done enough. And therefore, He can come down in this great prayer and plead that very fact as it's encapsulated in this title, Righteous Father. Righteous Father, Thou art satisfied with my work, with my blood, and with all that I have done. Therefore, give heaven to my people. So here is the preface to this request, and what a preface it is, where he talks about His people beholding His glory, and He makes the plea on the basis of their relationship with God as their Father. And then notice the manner of His request. He says here in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is the first time in this prayer that the Lord uses that kind of language. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Notice the term I will. So say it's the first time it's used in this prayer, and it is a term that signifies a number of thoughts to our minds as we look at this request, this particular petition for the glorification of His people. This is a term of authority. Father, I will. It indicates the authority of the one who is the God-man. And certainly here you can hear the Lord Jesus Christ pleading as the one who is equal with His Father, who is co-equal with the Father, because He prays here with this authority. It indicates that He is divine. It indicates that he can come before the Father and make this plea in this particular fashion. Father, I will. It indicates that He is equal with God and He knows the mind and the will of the Godhead. He's talking here about this matter of the divine will, and He uses language that signifies that He knows the divine will because He's on the same level as the Father. As God. That's a wonderful line of thought for us just to consider and think about here today, because as I've said to you before, this great prayer is the prototype of how Christ prays now in heaven. He's praying in heaven as he prayed on earth here in this high priestly prayer. It gives us an insight into the manner in which the Lord prays in heaven, the fashion in which he prays, what he prays, what he asks. And here we're being shown that as he prays before the Father, he prays as one who is on equal terms with the Father because he is God. And therefore he can say here, Father, I will this. It is not brazenness, it's not boldness. It is one who's speaking who is God as well as man. And today there's one at God's right hand in that capacity, the God-man. And he can stand before the Father and he can ask with authority because he is God. Let me illustrate it this way. If you'll turn to John 11, verse 22, you will find some words that Martha used with reference to the praying of Christ. And she said this, John 11, verse 22, "But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Notice the word ask in that verse. John 11, verse 22. "Whatsoever thou wilt ask of God." In the original language, the word for ask there means the asking of an inferior to a superior. So Martha is saying here that Jesus Christ is inferior to God. And he can only come before God and pray because, or as it were, someone who's merely begging, an inferior, someone who's lower, someone who doesn't have the same authority as God. That's the sense of this word ask in verse 22. And of course, Martha is entirely wrong. Martha is completely wrong. She uses a word that is out of place, a word that is not used of Christ or should not be used of Christ, because whenever Christ comes to pray, Christ comes upon the basis of his own authority, as we see here in John 17 and verse 24, and he says, "Father, I will this." This is my will, because this is the divine will. He's not asking for anything here that's outside of God's will or the Father's will. He's simply asking within the parameters of the will of the Godhead, the will of the Father and the will of the Son, one and the same. And indeed, we can include the Holy Spirit. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, you have that great verse. We've looked at it not too long ago one night in the prayer meeting. It says, "Likewise," Romans 8, 26, "likewise the Spirit also help with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ask, as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Ghost makes intercession according to the will of God. Christ makes intercession according to the will of God. That is, according to the divine will. It's just not the Father's will only. It's the will of the Godhead. It's the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore the Lord Jesus comes to pray for our glorification. And this is how he pleads. He pleads according to the divine will. So it must happen. It must be fulfilled. God the Father must give his people what he has will to give them, what the Godhead has will to give them. This is what Christ is pleading. As we notice here, these words, "I will that they be with me." So it's a term of authority. It's also a term of argument. Is not the Lord arguing here in a true sense, in a proper sense? He certainly is. He's pleading. He's presenting an argument before the Father. And he says, "I will that they be with me, that they may behold my glory." And his argument is the covenant. Because God has covenanted to give heaven to his people. God has agreed with the Son that if he does a certain work, and we've referred to this already, if he satisfies divine justice, that is Jesus Christ, if he pays the price for the sin of these people, if he purchases for them all that's required to give them heaven, then the covenant agreement is they will have heaven. So it's not only a term of authority, it's a term of argument. But is it not also a term of assurance? Christ wills that all given to him will be with him in heaven. Christ makes that his plea. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And that's a term of assurance. The I wills of the Lord cannot fail. When the Lord says here, Father, I will this, it's not a kind of a random wish. It's not some kind of a petition that is what you might call nebulous or rather cloudy or uncertain. Something that may happen or on the other hand, it may not happen. You see, this is the divine will, and the divine will most certainly will be fulfilled, and therefore it's a term of assurance. When you and I talk about our wills and our desires and what we wish to happen, well, it's very uncertain. Very uncertain. We talk about we wish this to happen and the other thing to happen. Well, we just can't be sure it ever will. It's only as time goes by and things unfold that we begin to understand, well, the Lord has been working and what we long for has come to pass. But that's as far as it goes. But whenever Christ says, I will that this will happen, it's not something uncertain or nebulous. It is something that is very, very assured because it all has to do with the divine will. A term of authority, a term of argument, a term of assurance. That's something about the manner of this request. So if we looked at the preface to it, the use of the title Father and all that that involves, and then the manner of this request. And then notice here that this glorification is given to those who know God in their lives already. Look with me at this. This is very important. It says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Notice here that, first of all, the Lord talks in this prayer about the ignorance of the world. He says, the world hath not known thee. The world hath not known thee. The world turns a blind eye to God. The world ignores God. The world deliberately rejects truth and light and knowledge. And in that sense, the world doesn't know God. It's not merely a matter of the world stricken with blindness. Yes, there is a blindness over the ungodly. But it's a deliberate, willful rejection of truth that is signified by these words. And therefore, in a sense here, the Lord Jesus Christ is turning the ungodly over to the Father. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. We should stop and think about that. The world of the ungodly, they don't know thee, they don't love thee, they do not seek thee. Any light they have, like the light of creation or the light of conscience, they reject it. And the light of the gospel that some receive, and many, many do down through time, multitudes of the world have been acquainted with God, and acquainted with Christ, and acquainted with the gospel, along with the light that's there by nature, the light of creation, the light of conscience. That light's there. And the Bible says that leaves them without excuse. But on top of that, multitudes have received the knowledge of God. So, what does the Lord mean when he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee? Well, he doesn't mean that the world hasn't known God at all. Because I've already outlined for you that the world does know God. What he means is the world does not know thee, Father, in the sense of receiving the light that's given to them. They reject it. They ignore it. They turn away from it. And that's what I mean when I say now the Lord's simply leaving the world in that sense to the justice of God. Because they will be judged. They will come under wrath. They will be damned. But here's this other great company, those given to Christ, and the Lord's pleading that they will have glory. Now, are they any better? Do they have more knowledge than those who are in the first group here? The world has not known thee, these deliberate rejectors of God. Do the elect of God have some intuitive knowledge of God that raises them to a better level or a higher level? No, not at all. They only know God because light has dawned in their hearts, because God has been gracious to them. I was reading just the other day in Genesis, and the words really struck me afresh about Noah, where it says, "But Noah found grace in the sight of God." I want you to look at that verse. It's over in Genesis chapter 6. As I say, it struck me very forcefully, and especially because of the verse that precedes it. Genesis 6 and the verse number 5. And God saw, Genesis 6 and the verse number 7. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how do we understand this? Does this mean that Noah somehow or other was different from the rest of men, and Noah had certain qualities and certain abilities and attained a certain spiritual level that didn't belong to other people, and on that basis he found grace in the sight of the Lord? Does it mean that? No, it certainly does not. Because Noah was no different from the rest of the men in verse 7, of whom God speaks, and he says, "I will destroy man. It repenteth me that I have made them." Noah was in that group, because Noah's a man, he's a member of the human race, where it says, "I will destroy man." The word for man there is Adam. Adam's a Hebrew word, although it's also used as a name for the first man. But Adam's a Hebrew word, and it means man, and it refers to mankind. And Adam's Noah's part of mankind. So he's no different from the rest, and he's no better than the rest. So what does it mean when it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It simply means that God set his grace upon him. God looked on Noah with mercy. And that's what he did for you. That's what is true of every child of God. And that's the only reason why anybody knows God in the saving sense. So going back to John 17:25, it says, moving on, "But I have known thee, and these have known." Here's this knowledge. "These have known that thou hast sent me." And the knowledge, of course, is the saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. He says here, "These have known that thou hast sent me." Peter, James, and John, the others with him here, that night as he prays this prayer, he's talking about them. And he's also talking about those who will yet be born, who will yet be saved. And he says, they know. They know. They've got a knowledge. And the explanation is that they have this knowledge simply because God has enlightened their minds and awakened their hearts and has drawn them to himself and has given them this knowledge of the truth and this knowledge of salvation. This is what is meant. "These have known that thou hast sent me." There's so much in that statement. "These have known that thou hast sent me." That's a reference to the Messiah. That's a reference to Jesus Christ being the only Savior of men. Sent by God. Sent into the world. It's all here. Sent to live that perfect life, sent to die that atoning death, sent to conquer death and rise from the grave. It's all here. Christ has been sent to do all this. And you see, every true believer knows that. You think about this. You think of what the Lord has done in your own heart. Compare yourself with other people. And you know people today, and these things they just don't seem to get a hold of. And you talk to them, and you explain it to them, and you reason with them, and you give them a tract, and you do this, that, and the other thing, and so on, and you try to win them for Christ. And we should. Because somebody one day did the same for you, prayed for you, talked to you, gave you a tract, preached to you. And at that time, your mind was shut. And you just could not see it. And then suddenly something happened. The new birth took place. God called you and gave you a knowledge that is an inner knowledge by His Word and by His Spirit. Completely different from the mere mental knowledge that you had prior to that. When you may have known the gospel, and in this little country, who doesn't have some knowledge of the gospel? And you had that head knowledge, that mere intellectual understanding to some degree of these things, and it meant nothing to you because you didn't know the Lord. You didn't love Him. You see, the word know in the Bible has the connotation of love in many, many places. You know how the Bible guards, or how the Bible puts in very guarded, sanctified language, the love between a man and his woman, his wife? It says there in Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife, Eve. And it's talking there about the physical relationship. But that's how it puts it. That shows you the beauty of the King James Bible. Modern verses, they're sordid in many, many cases. They'll not use that sanctified language. Adam knew his wife. But you see, the word know signifies love. Signifies even intimacy, as it's used right there and right through the Bible. Remember whenever the Lord speaks in Matthew 7, He tells us on the day of judgment He will say to the sinner, I never knew you. That means I never loved you. I never loved you. And when it says here, these have known that Thou hast sent me, that the knowledge here is a knowledge that's in the heart, is a knowledge that is permeated with love and understanding and a grasp of things and a desire for the Lord. Isn't that a true knowledge? Isn't that a different knowledge of from the mere head, intellectual kind of knowledge? Well, yes, it's important and it's there, but it's far more than that. And the Lord is showing here, here's the point I'm making. It's only those who know God in this world who will have glory. You know, it's so sad. It's sad, actually. You'd use other adjectives. I'm referring here to people out in the world and a death takes place. And I can't remember who it was. It doesn't really matter. But somebody in recent weeks passed away, some ungodly wretch. And it was said, in fact, I remember now, but I'll not mention any names. It was said by his son, well, he's up there now looking down, smiling at me as I do what I'm doing. And I thought to myself, isn't it strange that they live without God, they hate God, they love the world, they love their sin, but when it comes to dying, they're all in heaven. And they're up there smiling down. I mean, that, my friend, is so far removed from what Christ is praying here. Because Christ is saying of these people who will be in glory that they have come to know God. And they come to know God in this world, in this life, because it's too late beyond this world. And that's a warning to us all today. Do we know God? Do we love God? Do we have that knowledge of God? Because if we don't, we'll not be in glory. We'll not be in heaven. It begins on earth. It's a knowledge that is of the heart, a knowledge that is accompanied and permeated by and with this love for God, and love for His truth, and love for His Son, and love for holiness, and Christ, and all that's in the gospel. And if it doesn't, if it's not our possession now, well then heaven won't be our possession. That's how challenging this is. And may the Lord challenge all our hearts today as we think about His Word here, and we meditate upon it, and I pray that God will bless it to all of us. And what we have seen here in this great chapter, may it live on in our minds in days to come. Let us just bow together in prayer at the close of our time around the Word. And gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt meet with us continually as we study the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and give us help in these days and power from on high and blessing and grace. O Lord, give us times of refreshing. And Lord, may we benefit from what we have seen in this chapter, and may we love Thee with all our hearts. Speak to those who hear the Word. Challenge souls this day with the need to know God in that intimate sense. And Lord, may Thy Spirit apply His own truth and use it for God's eternal glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.